So Sunday morning, we spent a bit of time looking at a few things, and I started talking about mental ascent. And just to recap a little bit about Sunday morning, mental ascent is when we hear a truth, and we agree with the truth, and we say, I believe in that truth, and we think that by virtue of having done so, we've taken that truth and made it a part of our lives. And we think that it's impacted us to the point that now we live according to the things that we declare we believe in. And the issue with mental ascent is that, in fact, we are not. So we agree with it, we believe with that truth in that truth, but we don't actually live according to that truth. A good example would be, it's so very easy to say, I agree that praying in tongues is for today, and I think that we should be praying in tongues. I think that we should be praying in tongues a lot. I believe that we can pray in tongues whenever we want to and for however long we want to. And I believe all the things that have been taught to me about praying in tongues and then never pray in tongues. And it's very easy for us to do that. And I know because it happens to me. I'll go through seasons where I'm praying in tongues all the time. And then all of a sudden I'll realize, oh boy, I kind of let that slip or I let that drop off. The one I never slip or miss on without knowing is fasting. I'm aware of the fact that I'm not fasting because I want to fast more, but it's hard to get the flesh to actually do it, and it seems like there's never a convenient time to do it. And that's one of those things where we just need to do it. A lot of times doing what we need to do is not convenient, but we should still do it. So mental ascent is that we believe something and we think that we're actually doing it when we are not, in fact, doing it. And it becomes evident in our lives. So, you know, we shared about the fact that we could believe that, so let's say, for example, I believe that God is my provider. However, whenever there are circumstances that challenge my financial situation, what comes out of me in abundance is truly what's in my heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, I can know what's in my heart by virtue of what I say, by virtue of what I do and how I behave, and so on. And I talked about my neighbor's dog, Oreo, who's a little yipper-yapper. And if I can say that I love my neighbor and I want to be kind to my neighbor, and these are things that I believe about myself, but I mistreat my neighbor by kicking Oreo, then the evidence is in how I behave. Amen? One of the things that I was talking about, particularly in reference to mental ascent, was the fact that we can be declaring that we are, okay, so we agree with the word that declares that Jesus is our healer, that Jesus is our provider, and so on and so on, and not really live according to those things, and ultimately it's because we don't really know Jesus as well as we think we do. And that's part of the mental ascent. We think that we are close to Jesus. We think that we have a very personal and intimate relationship with Jesus. Like Pastor Jim was saying, I believe last Wednesday, that most believers think they're further on in their walk than they really are. And that would be true for just about everybody. So we would think that we know Jesus far better than we truly do. But one of my personal experiences this summer in terms of coming home and being sick from my trip to Kenya is that I came to realize that I actually don't know Jesus as well as I thought I did, and that it's an area I need to work on, and that what I need to be doing is behold the Lamb. That is, to spend as much time as I possibly can with Jesus in terms of a personal relationship. When you know someone, you have a personal relationship with that someone, you actually trust what they say. And, you know, my parents could give me a phone call tonight and say, Alain, we're sending you $1 million. And even though I know my parents don't have that kind of money, if they said they were sending it, then that's it, it's coming. And that is by virtue of the fact of the relationship that I have with them. So on Sunday, we saw that we don't live according to what we've inherited, and it's because we don't know Jesus the way that we think we do. We don't really know Jesus. Barry actually in the evening said, you know, we don't do the greater works that Jesus talked about in John chapter 14, verse 12. We don't do those greater works because we actually don't know Jesus the way we think we do. Tonight I want to talk about the fact that subconsciously or unconsciously, we actually believe that sin has more power over lives, over our lives, than what we actually think. Sin issues have more power in our lives than we realize. That's what we believe. And you might say, well, I don't believe that. Again, we go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Although we may think one way, our actions, our behavior, the things that we do, betray the content of our heart. So in our heart, we actually think sin has more power over us than it really does. Okay? So we might think things like, I am a sinner, or I have no victory over whatever it is that I'm struggling with. I am powerless. And the evidence of that is seen in how we live. If there's a sin issue that has been with us for years and 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 years, then that is proof positive that we don't really believe what we claim. There should be no sin patterns existing in our lives for years. It shouldn't be, okay? And we're going to look at the scriptures tonight to see that. So again, repeating mental assent, there are things that we think we know that we know, but we don't know that we don't know them. That's essentially what mental assent is. There is zero reason why we should continue to struggle with certain sins. Let's look first at a few things that the Word says about us. If you want, you can turn with me to John chapter 3. 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus will have everlasting life. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus will be born again. These are things that we know. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And verse 13 continues and says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so again, you know, whoever believes in Jesus, puts their faith on him, whoever receives Jesus, to us has been given the power, and that word power means the right or the authority to become God's children, God's sons. And this was not because, you know, we were part of a particular religious system, and it's not because, you know, we were born to a certain group of people, let's say the Jewish people. It's not because we were born into a particular system. It's purely because it was God's will and intent and purpose that we should be born again if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are made part of the household of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we're in fact translated into his kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom. So as many as received him, they've become his children, and they have been translated into his kingdom. These things are things that we know. John chapter 1, verse 4 says about Jesus that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, the Jesus who walked on this earth, in him was life. And we understand that Jesus is our brother. He's our sibling. He's the firstborn from among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All this to say that Jesus is our example. You know, we're born into the household of God, we become his children, and we're by nature just as the Father is. Jesus, born into the earth, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, because, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit was upon Mary, and Mary became pregnant with Jesus, and it's for that reason that he is known as the Son of God. And when Jesus was born again from the dead, resurrected from the dead and brought to newness of life, and we follow that same path with him, we too are born again from the dead or raised up from death and born from the same power in terms of the Father pouring out great power on us and resurrecting us from death to life in the very same way. And it's for that reason that we can be known as the sons of God. Amen? So we're very much, and I know I'm saying a bunch of things you know already, but I just want to lay a bit of a foundation that just as Jesus was walking on the earth as a man, so are we now. Same life that was in him is now in us. Amen? Now Jesus, of course, now becomes our example. I have two older brothers, and when I was a little kid, I always admired them and esteemed them very highly and wanted to do the things that they could do. Unfortunately, I could rarely ever do the things that they could do because they were much better at just about everything that I was. But Jesus is not like that in terms of making things impossible for us to imitate or to do just as he did. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said what he said in John chapter 14, verse 12, "These works shall you do also, and greater than these." You know, we know that God does not set us up to fail. Jesus said it because it's the truth. So Jesus becomes our example. He is our type. And we know that Jesus walked a sinless walk all the days that he was on the earth. We see that in Galatians chapter 4, he was born of a woman under the law, which means that he had the same kind of sinful flesh that we have, and yet he never sinned. Hebrews actually says that he was tempted in every which way that we were and never sinned. Amen? So we see that Jesus set the bar, and he is our pattern, he is our example, he's the one we want to be like. But we see that we weren't given an impossible task because we were given the very same life that he had. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that we were resurrected to newness of life with him. Amen? 1 John chapter 4, 17, "As he is, so are we." Hallelujah. All things that we know. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the book of Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, some scholars actually believe that it wasn't addressed to the Ephesians themselves. That in some manuscripts where it says in chapter 1, verse 1, "to the saints which are at Ephesus," it shouldn't. Some manuscripts actually drop the "which are at Ephesus." It basically addresses it to the saints in general, the Gentiles. And I don't know how important that is, but the point is that Paul sent this letter to the church in Ephesus because it was the primary or the main church in Asia. And we know from the scriptures that it was always Paul's intent that his epistles would be shared with everybody. And we see that that's exactly what happened, that his epistles went everywhere. And so really, when we read here in the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, everything that's written there, it applies very specifically to us. And I say to us because we are all in this room, I believe, Gentiles. Am I right? Are there any Jewish-born people? Show of hands? No, nobody. I didn't think so. So this letter actually applies a lot to us in terms of, you know, we weren't born of the lineage of Jacob. Amen? So it's a letter to the Gentiles, and what's really interesting is, you know, we understand that the Bible was written during a time when a lot of the Jewish people had grown up under the first covenant, which was a valid covenant at the time, and that would have been a challenge for them to let go of the first covenant because it was abolished, and to now live under a new covenant. And there was a challenge for them to try to come under what God was now doing and had now established through Jesus. Yet the same thing is true for the Gentiles in terms of there had been no Gentiles who had become part of the kingdom of God, if you will, or had come into become part of the covenant people, if you will, without becoming Jewish. Which meant, you know, let's say a Gentile person believed that God was the one true God. They'd have to be circumcised. They'd have to come under the law. They'd have to do all the things that they had basically had to follow everything that the Jews did, and they essentially became Jewish. But here we have a situation where the Gentiles, they're the first generation believers. Prior to that, they had no access to God unless they came under law. Okay? So Paul's writing to people who formerly were not part of God's household, nor were there people in their generations before them who had been. This was completely new. And basically what he's writing to them is, listen, you need to understand who you've been made to be in the household of God. Okay? Now, one of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that there was a belief, at least among the Jews, that the Gentiles were second-class citizens, that they weren't quite to the same level as the Jews, that they weren't as accepted as the Jews. And, you know, one of the things that, or one of the examples of that, of course, would be Acts chapter 10, because Peter was quite surprised when the Gentiles were born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they all were. It was a shock to them. They had no expectation, they had no idea, they had no notion that the salvation that Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus had been talking about the whole time that he was with them wasn't just for them, but that it was for all of humanity. We also see that, you know, basically what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians was that they had to come under law. And the reason they were teaching that all these things was because they really did view them as less than or second-class citizens by virtue of the fact that they were not circumcised and coming under the law. And it is likely that as a result of the things that were said and spoken, that many Gentiles believed the same about themselves. So let's just start here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to go through some verses, and we're going to look at some of the things that Paul begins to tell these Gentiles and tell us who we are and what is significant about what God has done for us. So let's just start here, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So just a few things here. What we begin to see pretty much right away is that before the very foundation of the world, God already knew that we would be here, and he had already chosen us. We are chosen of God, and we always have been. It wasn't, you know, a last-moment decision. Oh, yeah, Jesus, you may as well die for the Gentiles too. It was always God's plan that all of humanity would be redeemed through the work of the cross. When God spoke to Adam, Eve, and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and began to talk about the salvation that would eventually come through the seed, that included all of us. It was always God's plan that we would come to salvation. Amen? You know, it's interesting. Some people think that Israel, they are God's chosen people. And in fact, at one time, they were. But what we, if we had time, we could spend more time in this letter that God gave to Paul to send to the Gentiles. We would see that Paul begins to talk about the fact that there is no longer Jew and Gentile, that they are now one. And if we're one, meaning that there's one body of Christ, then who are the chosen people? Well, all of us are. Now, I believe that God still has a plan pertaining to Israel in the last days. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not a great scholar of, you know, end-day theology and all that stuff. And that a lot of it, I just think, well, it'll happen the way it happens, and I'll keep my eyes on Jesus. But I do believe that God has a plan and a purpose for Israel, and we'll see that play out as the days draw to an end. However, as far as Israel is concerned, you know, some people had taught that the Gentiles replaced Israel. That's not true either. Nobody replaced anybody. Nobody's more chosen than anyone else. We're now one in Christ. Amen? The amazing thing is, you know, people forget that Abraham wasn't Jewish. So if salvation is somehow more important to the Israelite, to the Jewish person, then that doesn't make any sense, because the promise came to Abraham, who was not Jewish. Jewish people didn't start until Jacob's descendants. Israel starts with Jacob. Amen? All right. So we see here in verse 4 that we are chosen from the beginning, but we're also chosen from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Again, he's not just talking to God's chosen people, Israel, who were previously the ones who were holy and set apart for him. God had a plan. He wanted to reveal himself to the world through Israel, and Jesus came through Israel. We understand that, but you can understand that to a Gentile, this might be news. What? I was chosen from the foundation of the world? From before the foundation of the world, in fact? And I was chosen to be holy, to be set apart? You know, Peter says that we've become a royal priesthood. Again, that would be news to a Gentile. In fact, it would probably be news to the Jewish people as well. What? How can everyone can be a priest now, not just the Levites, even the Gentiles? Verse 5, we're predestinated. And of course, we know that notion of predestination isn't that some people are destined to and the rest are not. Everybody who is ever born is predestined to. Okay? The issue is whether or not we choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. That's everybody who would receive him, without exception. So if you don't receive him, you're not going to be adopted as a child. Amen. We are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And that's awesome. I mean, here we see that as Gentiles, we are accepted, which means to be highly favored, to be approved, to be preferred, and we're beloved, which means to be dearly loved, to be precious, and cherished. Again, this might be news to some of the Gentiles. Wherein he has abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So some of the things that Paul is telling them is that they are gathered together in one, that they are no longer two bodies. There's one body of Christ. They are made equal citizens. And in fact, we see here in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, we have received an inheritance. We've been made heirs as Gentiles. We are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the new birth, heirs of the life that comes with that new birth, heirs of the relationship we now have with the Father, heirs of provision and health and so on and so on. We are now, in line to receive all of those things. Let's continue in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Do you know that by virtue of being in the household of God, you are to his praise, that we bring glory to him. It's amazing sometimes to think and stop and meditate on certain things, but by virtue of the fact that you name the name of Jesus, you exalt him and you glorify him. You bring praise to him. You know, for some people, that's a hard thing to receive, especially if they're really stuck under sin and the condemnation of sin and so on. They feel that, I'm praised to nobody. I'm filth. I'm yucky. What praise or glory can I bring to Jesus? I bring reproach on his name. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we bring praise to Jesus. In whom we also trusted, verse 13, after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom after we have believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. And of course, I think we all know here what this means to the Holy Spirit being the earnest. An earnest is kind of like a down payment or a guarantee. And so if you're going to go buy a house and you're very serious about buying that house, when you make your offer to the sellers, you'll include an earnest, a down payment. And depending on how much the house is worth, it'll be $20,000. And it essentially sits in a bank account as a guarantee. This is a serious offer. I'm going to do this. I want to buy this house. Well, the earnest or the down payment that God has given us, because see, God said, I'm going to redeem you out of this world. I'm not going to leave you in this world. I'm not going to leave you in the state that you're in. Because one of the issues that we have, as we know, is that we still live in this body. A body that is physically corrupted, that gives us pains and gives us issues, and that really it's destined to the grave. It's going to die. But also a flesh that, causes us grief in terms of we're always fighting against it and trying to deal with it in terms of the lusts of the flesh. And so we have a great promise that God is going to take us out of this. And to solidify his promise, if you will, he has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an earnest. That's like saying, I'm going to buy your $100,000 house, and I'm going to give you all the wealth of the world as a guarantee. The deposit that we have received far exceeds anything of worth. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. So, this is what we've come into. We're full of life. We're born again with the same life that was in Jesus. I mean, this is awesome, right? And more, and on top of that, if you will, Paul is saying, you know, you guys are, you're here, you Gentiles, you're part of the household of God. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're not second-class citizens. You know, God cherishes you. God loves you. You are precious to him. You are actually one who brings praise and glory to him. This is, you know, this is who you are. Amen. He also reminds us and them who they once were. So skip over to chapter 2, verse 1 with me. He says to them in verse 1, and you has he quickened, you who he has made alive again, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul is reminding them, he's saying, look, you he has made alive. You are born again, but formerly you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in fact, really, your former state cannot be differentiated from that of those who are dead today. He says, in those times you walked according to the course of this world, meaning whatever the world was doing, you were going along with it. And you know, we could look at the world today and people who are spiritually dead today, and for the most part, that's what we see. Now, not everybody does all the same things. No, not everybody does the same wickedness as the people around them. But what we're seeing increasingly in our society is there's more of a willingness to just, you know, go along to get along. Okay, I may not like or I may not want to participate in some of the things that you do, but, you know, live and let live. Whatever you want to do, that's fine with me. Just go along with it. And meanwhile, on their end, they're doing their own thing too. Okay? Well, Paul says that's where we were, who we once were. And he goes any further and he says, you know, the way of the world is really according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Really saying, this is really just people who are following along the path that Satan has established. This is wickedness and it's evil. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all had our conduct just like that. And when he says we all, it means we. It means Jew and Gentile alike, every single person prior to Christ was on the same path doing the same things, which was basically fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, which were the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And, you know, we can see that where the flesh, whatever it wants, the world gives to it. Whatever the mind desires, the world gives to it. That's who we once were. And Paul says that's who we were by nature. And we understand that. When we, before receiving Jesus, before being born again, we had been born of the seed of Adam. And we have learned many times before that in that seed, because it was a seed of death, was all manner of corruption. And it's why we can see all sorts of evil, evil things being done in the world. You know, sometimes we shake our heads, wonder, how can people treat other people this way? You know, how does a person get up in the morning and decide, I'm going to find a cat and stick it in a microwave and fry it. And I'm going to listen to it mewl and I'm just going to delight in that. Where does that, I can see your faces. I mean, that's horror. I can't even imagine something like that. But people do stuff like that. And then they graduate to doing even more unthinkable things. Or how about, how can people abort babies? And I mean, now with the internet being such as it is, you can see exactly the procedure. It's horrible. And there's nothing on the inside of them that rises up in horror. How is that possible? It's because they're only behaving according to the nature that's in them. If somebody were to say to me, in fact, there is somebody who claims to be born again, he claims to be a Christian who performs abortions. Well, he is not born again. He cannot be born again because his conscience, if he was born again, would be in horror at the actions that he's taking. It's impossible. So this guy better find out the truth, or otherwise he's going to spend eternity in hell. So Paul says, this is who we once were. Before Christ, we could be that guy performing abortions. Before Christ, we could be, you know, I can't remember the name, Himmler, I think it was, the German doctor who performed all sorts of experiments on human beings, on Jewish people, babies all the way up to adults, doing all sorts of horrible things just to see what would happen to the human body. Before we were born again, that's who we were. In verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. But God. And how many times can we say in our lives, but God? You know, I was in misery, I was in despair, I was on a path that I thought, that's it, I just can't recover from this, but God intervened. You know, my kids, they were estranged, they were in rebellion, they were surely on a path to hell, but God. Or the doctors gave me 3 months to live, I was going to die of a horrible cancer, but God. But God intervened. Amen. While we were in that state of doing all the things, you know, all the things that we see going on in the world, we were no different than that, but God. And the path that they're on, the path that leads straight to an eternity without God, that's where we were. But God. Hallelujah. This is what Paul is reminding them of. This is who you were until God intervened. Now you're alive just as he is. Let's jump down to verse 11. Wherefore remember. So he's bringing them back into remembrance that you in times past, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Basically saying, you were Gentiles and you were uncircumcised, and this is what those who are circumcised in the flesh, meaning that's what the Jewish people under the law used to call you, uncircumcised, or outside of the covenant of God. That's who you were. I'm bringing you into remembrance of the fact that you were apart from this, and that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, that's who they were and that's who we were. And Paul is saying, look, there was a time when you were out there. You know, at least us Jewish people, we did have a covenant and we did have a relationship with God. And those of us who walked with God in a righteous manner, there was a heaven for us. But you didn't even have that. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning you were not part of the household of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants, meaning you weren't walking under the covenant. You had no covenant. God had no covenant with you, and you had no covenant with God. There was no hope for you. No hope, and without God in the world. That's who you once were. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's who you were, but now you're actually in the kingdom with him. That's awesome stuff. Hallelujah. We weren't part of the household, and now we are. Verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. You know, sometimes we read things, and we read it so often, the significance of it is missed on us. Therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. I am a foreigner in these here United States. I am not a citizen. And as a non-citizen, I sometimes feel the difference. A lot of times people say, well, especially people back in Canada, they'll ask, you know, how is it living in the U.S.? And really, our day-to-day existence is exactly the same as it used to be. You know, Canada looks very much the same. We drive on the same side of the road. The light system intersection is all the same. A lot of the things are just the same. You know, the currency is a little bit different, but we almost always pay with debit, so that's the same, and on it goes. A lot of the things are the same, but we're not citizens. And a lot of the rights and the privileges that you citizens have and enjoy, we do not. And if tomorrow the government decides they don't want us, that's it. We're gone. Every time we, you know, go up to visit family, we're coming back to the U.S. border to come back into the U.S., we're at the mercy of the border guards because we're not citizens. All the rights and the privileges that a citizen enjoys, we do not have. Yet here we are, that we are no longer strangers and foreigners in the household of God. We are citizens in His kingdom. And that means all the rights and privileges of a citizen of the kingdom are now ours. This is what Paul is saying to these Gentiles. This is who you are now. Remember, you didn't have this before. Remember, you were wicked and evil and just living according to the path of death that the world lives in. This is who you were, but that's not who you are anymore. Now, you're born again with the very life that was in Jesus. Now you're part of the kingdom of God, you're part of the household of God, and you're citizens within the kingdom, and all that is now yours. This is who you have been made to be. You are beloved members of God's household. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, I pray for you without ceasing, that you would know these things, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and so forth. And then he repeats the same thing in chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. This is this prayer, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what we've come into. And the prayer that he has for us is that we would have an understanding that goes beyond just, oh yes, this is a truth that I agree with, I believe this to be true, and then we don't live according to that. When we come to a place where we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How can we know something that passes knowledge? It's because it's beyond the natural intellect. It's something that comes from the outside, from the inside out. It's Luke 6:45 knowledge. It's in the heart, in abundance, and comes out, and it impacts everything we say and do in this world. Which means we know that as Christians, we mess up sometimes. We fail sometimes. But when we make a mistake, when we fail, when we sin, we shouldn't be so much in despair and despondent over it. Because we should know who we are. We should be able to say, whoops, Lord, please forgive me. I failed you, Lord. I sinned against you. This is not in keeping with who you are and so on. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And you move on. Why? Because you know who you've been made to be. You know that you're his beloved son. You're part of the kingdom. Amen? Hallelujah. So this is who you were. You were these wicked, evil people, but this is who you are now. This is who you've been made to be. Hallelujah. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah. So Paul starts in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles." How do they walk? In the vanity of their minds. That word vanity could also have been translated depravity. But vanity is a good word in terms of vanity is a boastful pride. You know, a person who would look upon themselves and say, look at how wonderful I am, look at how great I am, look at how excellent I am, that's vanity. That's a person who's being vain, right? And really, when we run headlong into sin, it's the world, when they run headlong into sin, saying that sin is right, that saying that evil is good, that's vanity. That's saying, God, we know better than you do. But that word is also could have also been translated depravity. And so Paul is saying, look, you should not walk therefore as they do in the depravity of their mind. Really basically saying that Christians should not be living sinful lifestyles. And I know that here we understand that, but there are doctrines out there right now that would, you know, challenge that. But this scripture here contradicts these doctrines. You know, in particular, the hyper-grace movement has a lot of things attached to it that basically say, in essence, it doesn't matter how you live, God's grace exceeds it. God's grace is greater than however you live. So go ahead and live however you want to. Now, they would say, that's not how we're saying it, but that is essentially the outcome or the end of that particular path. Is that eventually you can come to no other conclusion than to say, it doesn't matter what I do. Because they say you no longer even have to ask for forgiveness. If, in fact, they would say that now that I'm in Christ, there's no longer knowledge of sin. Which, of course, that in and of itself comes against or denies the existence of the new conscience that we received when we were born again. Romans chapter 2 says that we have a conscience that either excuses or accuses us. We have a conscience that says, Alain, this isn't right, you shouldn't do this. Don't go do this. You know, you would like to do this, but don't. Or we have a conscience, that same conscience says, oh, this is okay, go ahead and do this. That is a born-again, created in the image of Jesus conscience. And the only way a believer can continue to do things that are wicked according to the depravity of the world is to sear that conscience to the point that they can no longer hear it. And I would say that if they continue on that path, they're on dangerous ground. Hallelujah, Lord, have mercy. So before the new birth, people by nature would do all sorts of evil things, right? Before the new birth, people who are not born again, they fulfill all the desires, all the lusts of the flesh and the mind. And Paul is saying, don't do like them, right? What's crazy to me is that there are people who would teach that it doesn't matter what we do and it doesn't matter if we look like the world and basically saying that it's okay that we do these things. It doesn't make sense to me. Because really what's going on is these people do by nature. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that he did not come to condemn the world. And the reason he didn't come to condemn the world is because the world was already condemned. The world was already dead. There was no need to speak judgment over. Judgment had already happened. Death had occurred. You don't judge that which is already judged. You don't condemn that which is already condemned. The world is already on the way to hell. Amen? And here you have people who, by virtue of being spiritually dead, they just do what they do by nature. But when we do those things, we don't do them by nature because that's not the nature we have, which means that we do them by choice. This is a totally different thing for a Christian. When a Christian chooses to sin, it's different than when someone in the world commits that same sin. Does that make sense? A person in the world did it because it was in them to do. A Christian did it because they wanted to do it. I think if there's any kind of weightier sin, that would be it. Okay? But here's the thing, and this is what I want to get to tonight, and that is, we don't have to choose to sin. We can have victory over sin. We don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, he's speaking again still about the Gentiles, the spiritually dead ones. having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They're alienated from the new life that we now have through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Remember Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that he prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. The eyes of their heart are not enlightened. They're blinded. And their understanding is darkened. They can't understand the things of God. They live as they do. They have such depraved lives because they are not born again. They are alienated from the life of God, separated from God, and their hearts are blind. But we know better. We do not have their nature. And we're not in their situation. Verse 19, he says about them, they are past feeling and have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that really is saying is, you know, they're given over to lasciviousness, meaning they do all manner of wicked things. And honestly, some of the things that go on boggle the mind. It's hard to imagine people doing some of the things that they do, yet they do them because they know no different. And he goes on to say, he says that they work all uncleanness with greediness. And it's not talking there about, you know, they're greedy for money. It's almost like saying they're greedy for doing more wickedness. It's almost like, you know, the amount of wickedness they've done to date has not satisfied an appetite or hunger in them. They have to do more. They have to find new depths and new levels of wickedness to somehow satisfy the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul is writing to Christian, to Gentile believers, saying, don't walk as they do. Don't be like them. And what is amazing to me, or what boggles my mind, is that there are people who stand behind pulpits and teach people that you go ahead and live however you want, it doesn't matter, the grace has covered it all. Why would we pattern our lives after this? Well, we're not actually teaching people to go and do this stuff, but you're basically saying that it's okay, that it doesn't matter. That's not what it says here. In fact, they'll go so far as to say that by virtue of saying that we should take action, as believers, as Christians, we should take action not to sin, that we are Pharisaical, that we are teaching law, and we're teaching people to come under law, and therefore we are estranged from grace, and that we've missed it. That's not what we're saying. The truth of the matter is, none of my works will obtain for me salvation. None of my works have made me righteous. The only way I have obtained righteousness is by putting my faith in Jesus, and that's it. How is LA getting into heaven? By faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it, right? We understand that. But here we have a commandment that we should not do these things. And he says in verse 20, why don't you do these things? Because you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. What does that mean? You have not learned Jesus. You have not been taught the gospel to go and do all these wicked and evil things. This is not part of a Christian walk. From the foundations of the world, you were chosen to be holy, to be set apart, to be apart from what the world is. Now, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah. This gospel that we've received contradicts this lifestyle that we see in the world, the lifestyle being followed by those whose understanding has been darkened. But how are we going to walk in a way that we don't fulfill these lusts and desires and so forth? He tells us that we do so by renewing of the spirit of our mind. The renewing of the spirit of the mind is that we would cause our mind, and we saw this on Sunday a bit, that we would bring our mind to a point where it is lined up or assimilated to or conformed to what we have been taught. We have been conformed to, or our mind would be conformed to, the fact that now we're born again and we have the life of God on the inside of us. And he says, basically, you know, we're going to put away or put aside these old life patterns, this wickedness and all these things. We're going to put them aside by living according to the new man, which is after God, which is basically saying I'm going to live according to my new nature, which is created in the very image of God. And in God, there is no wickedness, there is no evil, there is no lasciviousness, there is only righteousness and holiness. So I need to renew my mind to the fact that I'm born again. So here we have Paul telling these Gentile believers, don't live like that again. This is who you are. You're born again. You're part of the household of God. You're no longer foreigners. You're now citizens. You have the very life in you, the same life that was in Jesus, and so on and so on. You once were all these things, but it's not who you are anymore. Put off the old way of doing things. You put off the old way of doing things. You stop sinning. Whatever sin or whatever issue or whatever things that we have in our lives, we're not victims of these things. We are doing them. And I think the first thing that we need to do is acknowledge the fact that when I sin, it's because I chose to. I didn't do them by nature. I did them because in a moment of weakness or whatever we want to say, I did them. That's it. I did that. But the truth is, I don't have to do them anymore. Why? Because I am alive with the same life that's in Christ. Romans 8:13, right? Paul says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Who's mortifying the deeds of the flesh? Me. I have to do it. You have to do it. No one else can do it for us, right? How do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? I must be renewed in the spirit of my mind. Renewed to the fact that I am created in the image of God. Renewed to the fact, as he says here, that I would put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah. So, these are all things that we know. I don't think I've said anything tonight that we haven't heard at some point or another and have not understood. And these are all things that we believe. And these are all things that we would say, yep, that's truth. And yet, we sometimes see in our lives things that contradict the things that we declare to be truth, things that we declare to be what we believe, things that we would say that we live according to. If we have any kind of pattern of sin in our lives that has been with us for any extent of time, that's one of the things we need to address. These are one of the things that we have to mortify and put to death. Some things, boy, you know, they're the things that we'd be ashamed to talk about in public. Other things are not. You know, maybe some people wouldn't be. I always use the example, I have a problem with controlling my eating habits. I should eat better foods and I don't. I have a choice between a salad or a pizza. I will never choose salad. Okay? And everybody knows that pizza's not very good for you. It's bad for the arteries, bad for the heart, blah, blah, blah. But the worst, yeah, blah, blah, nonsense. The worst part for me isn't just that I eat pizzas, then I'll eat the whole pizza. Gluttony is a major issue. Okay, so that's a sin. Now, maybe I should be ashamed of that. I don't know, but I'm not terribly ashamed of it. It's a sin issue, and it shouldn't be there. Amen? My problem is I think that food has more power over me than it really does. Am I making sense? I didn't eat the whole pizza because I couldn't control myself. I could. I just chose not to. Some people have anger. Oh, you know, I can't help having fits of rage. Yes, you can. If you're born again, you sure can. When you had a fit of rage, it's because it felt good to let your flesh act out what was going on the inside of you. That is not who you are. We believe that sin issues have more power in our lives than they really do. And all that is because we don't really know who we are, and that is because we haven't been renewed in our thinking. On the inside, according to Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, correct? So what must be in abundance on the inside of us is, I am a sinner, or I have no victory over these things, or I am powerless to effect change in my own life. That must be what's in abundance in our heart, because the evidence is out here. Does that make sense? So, what must be in abundance in my heart, because see, okay, again, food being a good example, I always say, all right, tomorrow I'll eat better. And tomorrow never comes. Okay? Because ultimately, in the moment, I really want what I want, what I want. And I think that has more power over me than what it does. You know, we continue to see sin at work in our lives, and maybe we see the same sins over and over again. Or maybe we continue to see sickness wreak havoc in our lives, or we continue to struggle financially, or we continue to struggle to forgive certain people, or whatever it may be. And what it is that every day we live with the reality of what we have, and we believe that that is who we are. Our mind has not been renewed to the reality that that is not who we are anymore. Our mind has to be renewed to the fact that I am created in righteousness. And that I do, by virtue of the life that is in me, I do have more power over this than it has over me. Because I live with this every day, I come to the conclusion, even if it's not necessarily conscious, I am a failure. And we take our identity from these things. But this is not who I am. This is not who I am. Amen? So, of course, we know that the way in which we will renew our mind is we're going to pray in tongues. We're going to assimilate and meditate the word. We're going to worship, personal and corporate worship, a lot of personal private worship. And then, of course, we're going to fast. We're going to do these things. But what's amazing is doing these things doesn't actually change us in terms of all the praying in tongues that I've done, all the personal private worship that I've done, all the time that I've spent in the Word assimilating and meditating the Word has not changed the fact that I love eating bad food and a lot of it. What it's doing is it's delivering me to the point of making the choice that I'm not going to do it anymore. But who's going to mortify Alain's flesh? I am. I still have to say no. I still have to do it. No one else can do it for me, and I wish that just praying in tongues for 1,001 hours would just suddenly take it away, but it doesn't do that. But what it's doing is it's bringing me to a point where I'm saying, okay, I think I'm more comfortable with doing what I need to do, and I'm going to say no to that eighth piece of pizza. Today I'm only going to do seven. Of course, what I do is I cut the pizza so that the eighth piece is only like a little sliver. I can say I only had seven. I'm kidding, of course. I don't eat a full pizza anymore. Those days are over. I physically cannot do it. The temptation is still there. And praying in tongues and worshiping and all these things don't take away the temptation, which means the choice is still there. And if I sin, it's because I chose to. But the difference is they're building myself up in the inner man to be able to say no, make the right choice in reference to that, whatever the sin may be. And when sin comes up, we can look at it and say, this is not who I am. I'm not a liar. I don't need to lie. I'm not a thief. I don't need to steal. I was going to say to thief. These are not who I am anymore. I have a new identity. I don't have to do these things. And if I do these things, it's not because I do them by nature, it's because I do them by choice. I am not that person anymore. We're going to close with this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, pardon me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. And in terms of all the letters that he wrote to all the various churches, you know, we've come to the conclusion that the Corinthians were the worst Christians there were in that day and age. They were terrible. They didn't seem to figure out what they were supposed to do. At least that's the impression that we have, right? There were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. You know, the one that we like to pick on the most is the guy who had his father's wife. That's the one we point to like, oh my gosh, that's the worst. And that you guys glory in this and you're boastful about this. He wrote to the Corinthians, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He wrote to what we could say are the worst Christians of the worst Christians, that as they continue to behold Jesus, they are being changed from glory to glory. How are we going to be renewed in the spirit of our mind is that we will have to continue to behold Jesus. Part of why we feel like we are powerless over sin is because we don't know Jesus as well as we think we do. When we have a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus, we will be more like him. And as we are more like him, we are less likely to do the things and choose to do the things that we're not supposed to be doing. The things that Paul listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, those awful, wicked things are not going to be things that we do because we behold Jesus. This sin, whatever it is, this is not who I am. I don't see that in the mirror. I don't see Jesus in that. And of course, the amazing thing of a mirror is that it's a reflection of us, right? So we're seeing in Jesus, and we are increasingly becoming that reflection. We need to behold the Lamb. Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, the Israelites had to look upon that serpent. And it seemed, well, how can this achieve what we need, which is healing from the serpent bite? How can staring at a serpent heal me while I'm feeling the pain and the agony and the whatever of the serpent bite? Hey, it doesn't matter. Look on the serpent. Well, it's the same way with beholding the Lamb, keeping our eyes on Jesus. We may not understand from an intellectual standpoint how beholding Jesus transforms us and conforms us to who he is, but that is exactly what happens. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we have Jesus in abundance in our heart, and the more we have Jesus in abundance in our heart, the more Jesus comes out. Amen? Amen.